Good morning, brothers and sisters. Let me pray. Father, we thank you so much for your perfect law. Your ordinances are more precious than gold, than much pure gold. They are sweeter than honey from the comb. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. The main point I want you to see this morning, I hope you've got your Bibles open, the main point I want you to see there in this passage is that God is jealous for your exclusive worship. God is jealous for your exclusive worship. Now, I think most of us know by now that worship isn't simply singing songs at church. Worship isn't something that's just confined to a Sunday morning. Worship's for every day of the week. It's making God the center of your life, so everything you do revolves around Him. Everything you do is done to demonstrate how wonderful God is. Jesus defined worship best when he said the most important command is to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind. So worship is an all-consuming love for God that spills out into every aspect of your life. And God is jealous for your exclusive worship. So I've just got 3 points if you're taking notes. The first point is that first commandment. No other gods, no false gods. The second point is the second commandment. No idols of the true God. And the third point is from the end of verse 9 through to verse 10. It's more a question than a point. The question is, do you hate God or do you love Him? So point one, no false gods. God is jealous for your exclusive worship, so don't worship false gods. Now you remember Deuteronomy is an extended sermon that Moses gave to the people of Israel before they entered into the promised land. And when they went into the promised land, you might remember that the people there worshipped false gods. They worshipped the Baals and the Ashtaroths. And that worship of these false gods was going to be a temptation to the Israelites. As I've been preparing this sermon, I've kind of wondered, why were those false gods such a temptation to Israel? Why did they keep going after them? I mean, I doubt that many of you are feeling tempted to go and worship a Baal or an Ashtaroth this afternoon once we're done, right? But why were they so tempted to worship these now forgotten Canaanite gods? There's a commentary by Barry Webb which has helped me a lot with this. He pointed out that we need to remember that Baal and Ashtaroth, they were fertility gods. The people of Canaan, their lives depended on the seasons, whether their crops got rain or not. And they thought that if the fertility gods didn't do their thing, they would starve to death. So the Canaanites, they'd bring their sacrifices to the temples. They would carry out all kinds of sexual immorality in these temples in order to get Baal and Ashtaroth to lust after one another and so send fertility on their lands. The Israelites, they would have known next to nothing about farming. They've just spent a whole generation wandering in the desert. They've received bread from heaven. They've got water from rocks. They've got no idea how to go about this farming business. So it would have made sense that they just try to learn from the people who are already there. They would have learned things about, sowing your seed, about harvesting, things like that. But they would have seen their neighbors engaging in this idolatrous practice in order to please these fertility gods to send rain. God may have said not to worship false gods, but it actually seemed to work for the people who were in the land, the people around them. It was kind of a question of pragmatics. God may have wanted their exclusive devotion, but sometimes that doesn't seem to work quite as well as what the other people around us are doing. And suddenly the worship of false gods isn't so unfamiliar. How often do we go after false gods because they seem to be working so well for the people around us? We might not worship a Baal or an Ashtaroth, But we are tempted to go after the gods that are fashionable in our age. They seem to work for everyone else around us. Now, I hope you realise that there are many false gods in modern Australia. They're people or things that our neighbours devote their lives to. They make them the centre of their lives, and that they worship instead of worshipping the true God. And we're tempted to go after these false gods for the same reason Israel was tempted to go after the Baals and the Ashtaroths. Not because there's any ultimate truth value in them, but because they're popular for our neighbours and they seem to work for them, at least for 80 years or so. So let me share a list of modern gods that J.I. Packer came up with. And as I read through them, I want you to consider whether any of these modern gods might be consuming your life. Sex, shekels, and stomach. An unholy trinity, he says, constituting one god, self. Pleasure, possessions, position. I think some of the lights kids are in here this morning, so another one is popularity. Politics. Football. It's relevant now. The firm. Freemasonry. Family. These are a lot more subtle than the Canaanite gods because you don't go off to a temple to worship them. And often they're actually good things. The problem is that we turn them into God things. But the first commandment calls us away from worshipping these false gods because the true and living God is jealous for your exclusive worship. Some of you might be wondering if you're falling victim to any of these modern gods, if you're worshipping them. I've got a couple of questions to ask you that might help you realise if there is one of these false gods kind of taking centre stage in your life. Here's one. If you have children, I want to ask you, what do you want most for your children? Because what you want most for your child, for your children, it might expose what you want most for yourself. And what you want most for yourself will show who it is that you're worshipping, what it is that you're worshipping. What do you want most for your children? Do you want them to be successful? To have a good job? To marry someone nice, to get a good grade in the HSC. Now, maybe you just want them to keep out of your way so you can get on with your career. What do you want most for your children? Do you want them to live in a nice home, to be popular, to be comfortable, to be happy? Or is the thing that you desire most for your children, the thing you pray for them, the thing you encourage them most in, is your greatest desire for your children that they would know the Lord? Of course, it's in God's hands whether they will be born again or not, but God calls parents to bring children up in the love and admonition of the Lord. Your number one charge as a parent isn't to ensure their happiness. It's not to ensure they live in a nice home. It's not to ensure that they get a private school education. Your number one responsibility, if you're a parent, is to teach them about God, both through your words and through your example. If your number one desire isn't that they know the Lord, it's quite possible that your number one desire for them is your false God. Now, I take care of the youth ministry, so of course I want you to prioritise sending your kids to youth group above sport and debating and music practice. But they're only at youth group a couple of hours a week, right? They're with you every single day of the week. Parents are the primary disciples of children. Your primary responsibility as a parent is to point them to Christ. If you feel like you don't have the knowledge or wisdom to teach your children about God, well, pray about it and devote yourself more fully to the study of scriptures, to knowing God so that you can teach them. Perhaps you don't have enough time to disciple your children. And I want to say, if you don't have enough time to disciple your children, you need to make time. Because that is your primary responsibility as a parent. And that could mean that you need to take a job that's less demanding on your time. It could mean a lower paying job. It could mean, because you take a lower paying job, you have to move. But that's a cost worth paying for the sake of prioritizing the discipleship of your children. Here's another question that could find a false god in your life. Where's your money going? Or better yet, where is the money going that you should be giving? Where your money goes is a good indication of who your God is. Remember what Jesus said. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. You tell me where your treasure is, and I can tell you where your heart is. We live in a time and a place where people are wealthy beyond the wildest imaginations of people who lived 100 years ago. We live in the houses with all the modern conveniences. We drive these amazing vehicles. We have all the latest technology. And then we've got the audacity to cry poor. I'm not sure if you saw that video that was linked in the email that was sent out on Friday afternoon. Some of the figures in there just shocked me. Like, if each adult in our church gave 10% of the minimum wage, then we'd double what we need for the church's budget. Just the minimum wage, right? Or if each household in our church, that's each household, not each adult, gave 10% of the median household income for our area, we'd have more than 4 times what we need for our church budget. It shocks me. It says that there are people calling themselves Christian who are piling up for themselves treasure on earth. And where your treasure is, there your heart is. Now, I know talking about money, it makes us sensitive. So I kind of hope that I am hitting a sensitive spot for you if you have made money your God. I hope I am hitting a sensitive spot. But I need to qualify what I've said. If you're here this morning and you don't consider yourself a follower of Jesus, then you've got much bigger problems than where you're spending your money. The first thing you need to hear from me is that God commands that all people should repent, to stop playing fools with him, to get on their knees and beg for forgiveness in Jesus' name. If you do that, you'll find him to be the most beautiful, the most excellent, the most welcoming, the most extravagantly giving Savior. I can't urge you with more to trust in Christ. But if you refuse to heed that call, you can just ignore what I said about money. I don't care how you spend it. Go blow it on gold watches or perfume or nice clothes or whatever else you want to pile up in your casket as it edges closer towards the incinerator. I don't care. Spend it how you want. If you're a Christian and you're already giving generously according to your abilities, and by generous, one thing I like to do is I like to think in terms of the Old Testament tithe, they paid 10% of their income. We've receive the full revelation of grace in Jesus Christ. How much more should we give 10% and then be generous beyond that, right? So if you're a Christian, you're already giving generously according to your abilities, you just ignore what I'm saying as well, right? I'm not talking to you about whether you're making money your God. But if you call yourself a Christian and you're not giving generously, I want to ask you, what are you doing? Is your treasure really in heaven? Is your heart really one with Christ? Or are you, like so many people around us, worshipping money? Now, I understand there are extenuating circumstances. You might be unemployed or sick, or there could be some other circumstance like that. But if you're consistently setting your monthly budget and you have nothing or very little to give, then something needs to change. Cut back on spending. Downgrade your car, downgrade your house, whatever it is. Even with economic downturns, we're living in such a prosperous age of history. If we can't afford to give 10% more of our income, I honestly don't understand who in history could have. But I'm worried even more for you if you call yourself a Christian and you're not generous with your money. Because I worry you haven't understood the gospel. I want you to imagine with me for a minute. Imagine a rich businessman came along and he said to you, you don't need to worry about your retirement anymore. He's got it all sorted out for you. He's got the beautiful beach house for you to stay in. He's got your travel expenses paid for, medical bills, everything. It's all covered. If you like frustrating bushwalks, he's got your golf membership covered too. It's all taken care of, right? And then he tells you how much that he loves giving. And he wants you to enjoy giving too. So he gives you all the money you need until retirement. And he encourages you to go and enjoy giving, just like he does. Imagine that happened to you. How would you respond? Don't you see, that is our story as Christians. If you're a Christian, your retirement is already fully funded. In Christ, you're heir of the entire universe. You don't need to save up for the apartment with the view of the bridge, right? You're going to inherit the whole of Sydney Harbour. And more than that, you've got something so much more precious. You have Christ. You have restored relationship with the Father. You have eternity not just to love and enjoy the good gifts of God. You've got eternity to love and worship and enjoy the good giver. More than that, if you've got a job, God has given you all the skills that you have to do that job. He's given you all you need. And he's a giving God. Giving brings him joy, and it's actually one of the most joyful things we can do. And God calls us to share in his joy. Our future is completely secure in Christ. How can we not be extravagant givers? Let's move on to our second point. No idols of the true God. So God is jealous for your exclusive worship, so don't make any idols of him. Now, verse 8 is an interesting verse. If you took it really woodenly, you could take it to mean that you can't actually draw anything. You can't make any statues. You can't do anything. Much like in the more conservative Muslim world, their art forms are just writing. It's kind of a calligraphy. But the Bible clearly doesn't teach this. When God commands the construction of the temple, the ark has the statues of the cherubim over the cover. In the temple were representations of plants and flowers. And remember in Numbers, when the people complained about food and God sent the fiery serpents among them and then they repented, and God commanded Moses to build a bronze serpent so that when people looked up to the serpent on a pole, they'll be healed. So God actually commanded this construction of the serpent. But it's interesting, in 2 Kings, we see that Hezekiah had to destroy that same bronze serpent because people had started to bow down and worship it. So the issue wasn't making the serpent in the first place. The issue was when people made that serpent an object of their worship. That's what the second commandment's prohibiting. You cannot make idols for the purpose of worship. And again, I know that not many of us are tempted to go and worship a bronze snake or a golden calf. I'll tell you what we do sometimes idolize. I'll tell you one of the idols we sometimes make up, and that's an idol of God inside our heads. When we don't understand God according to what he's revealed in his word, but we make up what we want God to be inside our heads. There's a good example I've got on the screen coming up from a website called Adam 4D, and he has some words that go alongside it. I'll just put the pictures up and you can kind of get where I'm going with it. So it says the first one, God is love. Lovely big red heart, right? That's 1 John 4:8. Lovely Bible passage. God is love. But then it says just below that, but love is not God. I think this is an idol that sometimes we build up in our head. We try to define God according to this. So there's an important distinction that needs to be made between the two. You might have said something like this before. We may have seen it said. You say God is love, but a loving God would never allow blank to happen. You can fill in that blank with whatever you want. What the person is saying seems to rest on the statement that God is love, but in reality, it is undermining that. Here's the essence of what he's saying. Not sure if you can read that. He says, I know what I think love is, and I will only accept God if he acts in accordance with my definition of love. It's a popular idea for who God is, but it results in all kinds of trouble, from terrible theology to outright rejection of God. Because if you hold that God must conform to your idea of love, then you are making the sovereign, omnipotent God of the universe into a weak, impotent, dependent God whose existence and character is beholden to a concept in your mind. You are making your idea of love into an idol to be worshipped in the place of the real God. You're essentially saying, love is God. And this is extremely problematic because love is not God. God is God. On the website, it goes on to say, so how can we know what love is? And that's easy. You pick up a Bible and you learn about God. It says God is love, remember? God is love, but love is not God. And when it tells us to pick up a Bible, it tells us to go back to 1 John 4:8, because in that very same passage, John tells us what love is. He says, this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Now, so many people who create this idol saying that love is God can't read that verse because they don't believe we are sinful. They don't believe we need an atoning sacrifice. They don't believe we need Jesus to die in our place to absorb the wrath of God against our sin. Yet that is central to the Bible's definition of love. God is jealous for your exclusive worship, so don't make any idols of him. Another question that comes up from the second commandment is, sorry, it says reflection there. Still going a bit longer. Not much longer, it's okay. Stick with me. Another question that comes up with this second commandment is whether we can make images of Jesus. We read Bibles to our daughters with pictures in them. And there's one of them that seems to be afraid to draw Jesus' face. So whenever you see pictures of the disciples' faces, of the people in Jesus' presence, see their faces, but Jesus always got his back turned, so you can't see his face. I think it's because they're trying to avoid breaking the second commandment. But I actually think it's unhelpful. Because it makes you wonder, or could make a kid wonder, whether Jesus had a face at all. Our kids could be confused into thinking he was somehow not the same kind of human that we are. Pictures of Jesus help us emphasize the fact that he has flesh and bones just like we do. He is truly man. So the stained glass windows around our church are great. Look at them. Learn about who Jesus is from them. The problem comes when we use those images of Jesus as objects of our worship. So my daughters aren't tempted to bow down and worship their picture Bible. But it's helpful for teaching. I'm not saying we don't need to be wary of this kind of idolatry, especially when we do have such a beautiful church. And there are buildings all around the world filled with statues of Jesus that people bow down to and worship, or they worship God through those statues and images. There are people who use pictures of Jesus for their private devotional time, and they'll gaze into the eyes of Jesus on a piece of paper in front of them as they pray. If you're doing either of these things, you need to stop. God doesn't want us making images for the purpose of worship. He's jealous for your exclusive worship, so don't make idols. The last point I want you to see in this passage is really the question that comes up from verse 9. Will you hate God or will you love God? Look at verse 9. It says, you shall not bow down to them or worship them. And then he gives the reason. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. So you can see there's only one of two options there. You either hate God, as at the end of verse 9, or you love God and you keep his commandments at the end of verse 10. You either hate God or love him. There's no in between ground. You can't sit on the fence with God. He doesn't allow it. We see in verse 9 that he punishes those who disobey him. And that's not to say that children will somehow be unjustly punished for their parents' sin. If they repent and turn back to God, he is gracious and he is merciful. Now, Christopher Wright made a helpful point in his commentary on this chapter. He noted that the Israelite extended families went down to the third or fourth generation. So when the first generation turned to other gods, the subsequent generations would grow up in that environment of idolatry. They wouldn't have teaching about the one true and living God. And we see just this when they enter into the promised land. In the book of Judges, one generation turns away from God, and then the following generations aren't taught about who God is and what he's done. They keep turning into idolatry. God brings further and further judgment on them until finally they turn back to God and he sends a savior judge to rescue them. But what I want you to see here is that there is punishment for those who hate God, and there is loving kindness, an overabundance of loving kindness. You see the comparison between 3 and 4 to 1,000. There's loving kindness for those who love him and obey him. So there's two ways to live and there are two outcomes. So the question is, do you hate God or do you love him? God is jealous for your exclusive worship. Have you kept yourself from other gods? God, you hate God when you put something else in God's place in your life. Have you kept yourself from idols? Do you hate God or do you love God? It's interesting. The Bible actually says, if you remember Romans 1, actually says what the natural human state of affairs is. It actually says the natural way of human life is to hate God. And you might think, no, I'd never hated God or something like that. No, we hate God when we put other things in his place. Romans 1 says we all know God and we exchange that knowledge that we have of God for lies. Instead of worshipping God, we violate commandments 1 and 2 and we worship the created things instead. This is the thing. And you can't be a Christian if you don't understand this. You cannot love God unless you first acknowledge that you have hated him. You cannot love him unless you first acknowledge that you've hated him by giving your worship to money and sex and power and human relationships and all other kinds of false gods. You can't love him unless you recognize that you are a helpless, broken sinner who only deserves his condemnation. You see, we look back at Commandments 1 and 2. I've just skimmed the surface here. You look back at them and you just see how hopelessly short we fall of fulfilling God's commandments. God is jealous for our exclusive worship. He's not jealous for half-baked dregs of worship that you give to him after you've given yourself to other gods. The great news of the gospel is that Jesus didn't come to save righteous people who have obeyed all the commandments perfectly. Jesus came to save sinners. He came to save people who are broken at the foot of the cross, burdened by their rebellion against God. Once you understand your failure, once you understand your hatred of God, it's then and only then that you will understand the love of God. It's then and only then that you will be able to love God. Because the only person who fits the bill of Deuteronomy 5:10, who loves God and obeys him, the only person who does that is Jesus. He didn't come to abolish the law. He came to fulfill it, and he fulfilled it perfectly. And he earned that blessing in verse 10. God shows love to 1,000 generations of those who love him and keep his commandments. You remember Isaiah 53:10? We read it at Easter. It was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days. When we put our trust in Jesus, we're united to him by the Holy Spirit so that we become his offspring. We are the 1,000 generations that receive God's love because our spiritual forerunner, Jesus Christ, has kept God's commandments perfectly for us. And when we realize this wonderful news of the gospel, when we realize that Jesus has fulfilled the law on our behalf, we come to realize that that's no longer a matter of duty. It's no longer of having to please God, of trying to get enough brownie points to please him. Jesus has already pleased him. Jesus, if you want to think of it that way, has already got all the brownie points and he gives them to us. We're perfectly righteous because of what Jesus has done, and now we don't have to please God, we get to please God. We have the wonderful privilege of loving him and obeying his commands, not because we have to, but because we get to. We get to love our Heavenly Father. Please pray with me. Father, we repent of worshipping false gods. We repent of worshipping idols. Our sin cuts us to the bone and we need a saviour. We thank you and praise you that Jesus is the perfect worshipper. We thank you that he loved and obeyed you perfectly on our behalf. Lord, everything in this world is loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Jesus Christ our Lord. May we consider it all rubbish that we may gain Christ. Lord, please fill us with your Spirit that we would seek to please you in all our lives. Amen.